Well, very good morning to each of you today. It's a blessing to be with you today. I enjoyed meeting some of you last evening at the school picnic. It was a good time to come and just get involved and break the ice, as it were, and get to know some of you there. And I've enjoyed the worship service this morning. I think this is a wonderful way to start a service, just remembering who Jesus is and expressing what he's done for us and is doing in our lives. And I really appreciated the songs that were sung. So it's good to be here. My only lament is that I didn't make it here earlier. I think Verla and I started talking back in October, I believe. It's been quite a while. And one thing after another came up, and finally we were able to come this weekend. So this morning there's a lot of people here, and I don't know who's a visitor and who isn't, because it's my first time here, and I'm the visitor as well. So I think there's some people here from SMBI, and I think with Arlen being taken in this morning, some visitors here to support that. It's a blessing to have all of you here. I won't go into personal introductions. I'll just say that we live in unique and interesting times, as it were. In our day and age, there's the war in Sudan and the war in Ukraine. There's famines around the world. There is a game of economic chicken going on in Washington, D.C. right now, and there's just things happening all over the place. Sometimes they worry us. They bother us a little bit, the social upheaval, the decay that we see in our world. But it's good for us to remember, as Christians, as God's people, it's good for us to remember that good was here before evil was here. And good will be here after evil is gone. And so evil is the imposter, and we're on the right side if we're on the Lord's side. And there's never a moment when God does not have the power to take the evil that's happening and make good come of it. He has that ability to turn that on its head, and we see him do it. And we're always nearer the moment when our King is coming. And I appreciated that last song we sang, "Our King shall come in glory, his conquering cross we hail." And we know there's a moment when God will take unto himself the power that he has and will reign on the earth. And we want to be on his side when he comes to do that. We want to be there. And we have a green beret that comes and visits us sometimes. He's a believer there at home, and an older guy. And he says, not like the world might end next Tuesday, but we're getting closer all the time. Sort of like this older couple I heard about that was laying in bed one night. They both were had insomnia and they couldn't sleep. And it was late and they heard the clock start chiming, and their clock chimed 13 times. And wife rolled over and said to the husband, "What time is it?" He said, "I don't know, but it's later than it's ever been before." And I think that's where we're at in history. It's later than it's ever been before. And we're getting closer to the time when Jesus will come back. And I thought it wouldn't be a bad thing this morning to review some of the things that Jesus said in Matthew 24. I know this is familiar to us. It's a passage that maybe has released centuries of debate and discussion in the church from the time that he said these things until today. And this is, if you remember the context, Jesus was being given a tour of the temple complex by his disciples. So the big buildings and the huge stones it took to make it, and they were pointing out these amazing things, and Jesus said some things. He said in verse 2, there's not one stone going to be left upon another. It's going to be thrown down. And they had several questions here, and the remainder of the chapter, Jesus is answering the questions that the disciples posed. And I don't know if you look at the questions the disciples posed as three ways to ask the same question or three separate questions. I look at this passage and believe that Jesus is answering the question in several ways, and I think we can learn a lot from it, but it still leaves things that we don't understand. And I don't think this subject was new for the disciples. The concept of the world coming to an end and of things happening and times that would be difficult was not new. It was taught in the Old Covenant. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have the whole teaching about Gog and Magog coming upon Israel. In Daniel, you have times of the end. That's Daniel 12. And so Jesus' words that we're going to be reading here about the end probably shed new light on the disciples' understanding of the details that would be coming and the events leading up to it, the signs preceding it. But it wasn't a new concept in itself. And this subject probably held as much interest to them and as much interest to the early church as it does to us today, because they probably ask the same questions we ask. How will we recognize what's happening? When will it happen? Will we know it's coming? Will we be surprised? And most of all, will we be prepared for it? And I think the early church would be surprised if they would have known that 2,000 years later, we're discussing the same questions and we're still wondering the same doubts maybe and questions about this, but there's a difference between them and us. They looked forward to 2,000 years of future that we now look back on as history. And so we're looking at these things a little differently. But I believe we're together on one point. Both they and we believe in the imminent return of Christ. We believe that it could happen any moment. It could happen anytime God would choose. And we recognize that every day of delay is a day that God is doing things. He's preparing things. He's carrying things out, accomplishing things. But there's a decisive moment that's coming when Christ will return, God's children will be taken out, God will reign on this earth. It'll be a day of wrath and vengeance, however you think the times of the end will come. And in Matthew 24, we have Jesus preparing his disciples and believers through the ages, not just them, what to expect, what to pay attention to, what things not to worry about. And this is not a passage of commands. And it's not even a detailed timeline. These are general things that he said will come about. And I want to look at those things, but I especially want to look at the three warnings that Jesus gives the church. That these are going to be pitfalls. These are going to be dangers. And I think I'd like to share those especially this morning because that's a word to us. That's a word to our day. And it affects the way we think about life and the things that happen. So I'd like to just take the time to read here in Matthew 24. We'll go ahead and start at verse 1, I guess, and read through about verse 14. And then especially focus on those three warnings that Jesus left for believers in those end days. Start reading in Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I believe that happened about 35 or 40 years after, in AD 70, when Rome came and destroyed the city, but also the temple there in Jerusalem. And verse 3, And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. And we could keep on reading, because this all has to do with what Jesus is saying about these days. But especially, the first few verses, Jesus is simply giving warnings about what kinds of things to expect that believers need to be ready for and be aware of that are going to happen. There will be deception. There will be false Christs. You need to be aware that not everyone that claims to be Christ's follower or to teach in Christ's name will be a true child of the King. We have to be aware of that reality. There will be wars and rumors of wars. That's something that Jesus speaks of here. And this whole thing of armed conflict seems to be baked into the whole discussion of what's going to be happening around the times of the end. Violent uprisings and clashes and nation-on-nation conflicts and the prophecies in Ezekiel, the Armageddon of Revelation, all these things are part of the context surrounding these things. And right now, the big thing in Ukraine with Russia probably has a lot of people thinking this is going to be the big one. Some people have said this is Gog and Magog on the march, and that, of course, things are going the way they are. But maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's just one of those beginning of sorrows that Jesus spoke of in verse 8. But it's interesting to me, and Wikipedia has this. You can check it out for yourself. But wars have been part of human history ever since Jesus said this and since before. Wikipedia has a list of all the armed conflicts that they know about all through the centuries. And I quick did a count. And they count 240 of them, wars, conflicts, uprisings, invasions from the year 1 to 1000 AD, so 240 that they know about in the first 1,000 years since Christ. From 1601, or maybe 1501 to 1800, it's about 200 years there, 506. I think there are 407 between 1000 and 1500, 506 between 1601 and 1800. Between 1801 and 1900, that's 100 years, there was 601. Between 1901 and 1944, that was the wars of the years of World War I, World War II, they count 276. From 44 to 89, 469, then 276. Between 1990 and 2002, 89. From 2002 to the present, about 103. They count 123 million deaths caused by armed conflict just in the 1900s alone. That's a tremendous amount of loss of life in those periods. But Jesus said, there will be wars. Don't be troubled by that. It's going to happen. There will be famines, the scarcity, the shortage and starvation ever since Egypt and Samaria and the Dust Bowl in the 30s and the Ireland famine, all these things have happened. They count millions, 128 million deaths by famine between 1860 and 2016. Jesus said, don't worry. Pestilences, every time a new disease crops up, people are worried. You saw that. We saw that. Jesus said, there will be disease. Don't be worried. Earthquakes, persecution, all these things are simply showing the time is progressing. Nothing is happening that's out of the ordinary. And God's plan is ripening. The second coming is getting closer. But Jesus said these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet. It's interesting to me that even though he mentions these things in the context of the times of the end, there's one thing he says that will happen, and then the end will come. That's the very last verse we read, the gospel of the kingdom we've preached in all the world, and then the end will come. That seems like the thing that is the closest to the very end of his time of waiting. But I think verse 10 and 13, to me, is the most serious part of what we've read this morning, because it has to do most directly to us, the church. I'll just reread those few verses. Verse 10, many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, the first thing we have to decide this morning is who is that talking about? Who is that talking about? I think if you look at the verse preceding that and the verse following that, we get a pretty good picture that Jesus here is describing the people that would claim to know and follow him. The church, the people of God. Jesus is saying and referring to the ways that the devil will ravage the church through the unprecedented evil that's coming on the world in the times of the end. And in these statements, there's an implicit warning to us this morning. Jesus is saying, this is what the many will do, but don't be part of the many. It says many will be offended, many will be deceived, and many will lose their love. The love of many will wax cold. Jesus said those are things that will happen. As things grow worse, that's going to happen. We must be aware. And then he says there's one description of those that will make it, and that is those that endure to the end will be saved. That's the last verse, verse 13 there. So I'd like to talk about those three things briefly this morning. There's three things that Jesus said will be rampant and will be happening during these times. I believe it was probably true for the early church. It's definitely true for our age, our church, and it will be true until he comes again. These three things that Jesus is especially concerned about. Many will be offended. And it seems to me that those disasters and calamities that we read about here are mostly man-made. A lot of the times, wars and uprisings, you know where that comes from. Even famines are sometimes caused by men's selfishness and war and man-made things. Sometimes it isn't. But greed and all it destroys. In fact, there's an interesting verse in Revelation 11 that the elders are calling on God to destroy those that destroy the earth. And there's things that man can do that just make it rough. And so there will be a lot of man-made problems in the days of the end. I think God will create some disasters of his own. We see that in Revelation. But But it seems to me that these man-made things that Satan is helping to create through the persecutions, through the wars, through all the uprisings and conflict. In verse 10, it says, beyond producing misery in the people that live here, and beyond being just an outworking of sin, it says that they'll deliver you up, and then shall many be offended. And that's an interesting word. The word offended has a broader meaning than just to hurt somebody's feelings or cause somebody to feel disgruntled about something. We talk about being offended. That's sort of what we mean by that. But this word offend that's used often in the New Testament and also used here has the idea of entrapping, to trip up someone, to entice to sin or apostasy. The original meaning is almost like there's another word that's close to that, a trap stick, a bent sapling with a snare on the end of it. That's the idea here with this word. And when the New Testament uses this word, it's often in the context of describing those that turn aside or decide to leave the way, or as an action that serves as a stumbling block to someone else. In Matthew 13:21, the seed that fell on stony places, you remember that? It sprouted, it grew. And when Jesus describes that, it says, persecution arises, and they became offended. And so the good thing that started withered and died because offense set in, and they said, this isn't worth it. Matthew 13:57, the people there were offended at Jesus' teaching. They were not happy with that. Matthew 18:6, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. If one would entice a young believer or a little child into sin or away from following Christ, that is a serious offense. Jesus even said to his disciples in Matthew 26:31, all of you shall be offended because of me tonight. All of you will be in some way enticed to go away from following after me in this moment of crisis. And that was the word he uses. So an offense causes one to be offended. This bent sapling, this trap stick, this hidden thing that springs when you step into it. You weren't expecting it, and there it is. And it's like the devil is the trapper, setting things that entice or cause people to find it easier to fall out of the way than stay in it. And he uses people and situations to set it up. Jesus said in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. That's what offenses are, and I think that's what Jesus is speaking of. It says in the latter days, many will be offended. People will turn on each other. People will turn each other in. I think that's happened in certain cases, certain times and cultures. And if we are to avoid the offense, we must learn to deal with these things in a way that is good and consistent with the calling of Christ in our life. But how will these things come to us in these days? How will they happen? Often, offenses come in the forms of injustice. It's easy to serve the Lord when everything is joyful, when people are nice, when people treat us fairly, when things are going well, we feel properly respected and appreciated. But when there's a sudden injustice, it's like a blow to our sense of well-being. It's the ultimate offense. It's like a slap in the face. Now, imagine the emotional slap that many have endured in different times and places as they're following the Lord, doing the best they can, and all of a sudden from around them come this huge injustice against them simply for who they are and for who they believe. Imagine the marginalization that has happened to some people. It would be like if you would walk into Food Line, if you have Food Line around, or Walmart, and they look at you and said, no, you take your cart of groceries and put them back there. We're not selling to you anymore. Or you show up for work and your boss says, you're fired. You're not going to work here anymore. It's happened to people. Or you're shut out of your community, your economic system, because of who you are. There's people that have been told that, pushed out. It sounds far-fetched in the day and age we live in, but there's cultures in our world where that's a very real thing. If you're a follower of Christ, these things have happened. Some have been stripped of rights or property. The officials at your door demanding that we search the house. Stop by the bank. No, your accounts are zero. You go home from work or something, and the officials are there saying you have 2 hours. This property is reverting to the state. You take your things and go. People have faced things like that. Some have faced torture and death for the cause of Christ. These things are far-fetched for our culture, but these are very real. And we have been sheltered, but we don't know for how long. And what is the overall effect of an injustice that huge against the believer? Well, there's a strong incentive in that to just abandon the faith and do something different. Don't do it the way you've been doing it. Take the easy route. And this injustice of persecution has caused many people to decide it's not worth pursuing something as nebulous and invisible as following the Lord. Let's take the easy route and live for what matters for the moment. And I think that's sort of what Jesus was talking about in this parable of the soils, where the good thing began to grow, but in the moment of crisis, other choices were made. It said, when persecution or tribulation arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. That's the concept we're talking about here. But you know, though many be offended and many turn aside, many are not. And we see a beautiful example of a good way to respond to this kind of injustice in the book of Acts, in verse chapter 4. The early church, full of the Spirit, full of love for each other, when they were faced with this threat of persecution, it did not drive them out of the way at all. This trap stick that was set, this thing that was designed to serve as a stumbling block to the church, drove them together in ways they hadn't experienced before. In chapter 4, you see them coming together and praying together and the Holy Spirit moving in that place. That's a proper response. When we face this kind of injustice and pressure, it should drive the community of believers together in new ways, find strength, and find support there. But there's another level of offense that's sometimes harder than the first one. I believe Jesus might allude to that in verse 10 when he says people will betray each other and turn each other in, provide names, save yourself even if it costs somebody else when the pressure is that great. It seems that one of the devil's favorite things to do is to turn the church against itself. And that's an awful thing when that happens. Sometimes that happens when there's not persecution. You know that. Sometimes there's things that happen inside a church. You know, if a persecution like in Acts 4 always would cause an Acts 4 response, that wouldn't do the devil any good at all. But when he can get in there and cause Matthew 24:10, where people are actually turning against each other, I think that's what he would love to see happen. And that's what we must keep from happening. You know, we tend to think that persecution cleanses the church. I believe in sometimes it does. But sometimes it can decimate it. Sometimes there's damage that's done. There's nothing more painful than offense coming from someone that you counted as a brother, or an attack or a betrayal from someone that you felt you could trust. And that has probably done more to hurt a believer and be a cause for turning aside than many other things would be. Offenses in the world are to be expected, but offenses within the church are very hard to deal with. And they can be devastating things. How do we handle these things? I guess, we're sort of soft because we have not dealt with this in the ways that many believers and many cultures have. But I do believe the way we respond to pressure in the day and age in which we live both indicate how we would respond to greater things and also prepare us to respond to greater things. Some people feel like, well, if the time comes, I'd be willing to lay down my life for Christ. But oh my, when it comes to a slight in the church today, we're barely able to handle it. I think we need to be able to handle things at the level we're at. You know, the perceived slight or the derogatory remark that someone else made or the sense of being left behind in something when other people seem to be doing well and here I am. Maybe a sense of being unimportant or unused or unrecognized, and everybody else gets the attention. If those things cause bitterness in my heart, then we need to be asking ourselves the question that Jeremiah asked in Jeremiah 12:5. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? In other words, if we barely make it in times of peace, how would we ever handle it in a flood, in a time of serious things? But it seems to me that if we would not be one of the many that Jesus speaks of here, We must fight this battle against offense on two levels. First of all, we ourselves must not become offended in the way of giving up, becoming discouraged, laying it down, stepping out of the path of life because it's too hard to keep on. I don't know if you have faced temptations like that. We worked for a number of years in Guatemala. We saw new believers struggling with that, only ones in their family, and the pressure they got and the things they came under. The only way to walk through that is with an attitude of faith and an attitude of forgiveness. Number one, that God is still in control, and he still has our best interest in mind, and he still will be faithful. And forgiveness toward those that cause the offense, because often we get this mixed up. Sometimes we look at people as the enemy. We need to be looking at the devil as the enemy. Somebody said it's like a soldier getting angry at the guns and the bullets and thinking that that's the battle, but it's actually against the people behind them. It's actually the minds designing it. So here we are. We're looking at our brethren. We're looking at our neighbors. They aren't the enemy. It's the devil that's the enemy, although the people that are around us sometimes serve as his instruments in weak moments. So we need to live a life of forgiveness. Otherwise, if we allow mistrust and bitterness to set in, then the trap stick will have worked in our life in ways that we should not have let it. But the second way we deal with this is, we ourselves must not offend, lest we be the cause of someone else's stumbling. We must be careful not to offend. Paul said this twice in Philippians 1:10, that ye may be sincere and without offense, and also 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. I thought of this way, a little bit like the part 15 of the FCC rules on electronics. You ever get a little remote control or a walkie-talkie on the back, this little thing that says, this device may not cause harmful interference, and this device must accept any interference received, including interference that may cause undesired operation. Do you ever see that? Look at electronics at home and you'll find it. Think about that in your own life. Number one, we may not cause offense. And number two, if someone causes an offense toward us, we must be able to respond to them in a way that does not let us go astray. We must not cause, and we must deal with those things that come up in our life. And we live in a culture of offense. Free speech, strong opinions, polarized values, it's going to happen. We just need to be aware of how to deal with it. Second warning, verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. That's the devil's goal in the end times, turn many from the faith and keep many from entering it. There's a certain success through offenses taken and given. There's much success through deception. If the offenses in our path serve as an obstacle to try to force us off, then the deception Jesus is talking about is like an alternative path altogether, a different lantern leading down a different path to a different place. People are luring others into that. And it seemed that false prophets have always sort of hovered around God's people. There's always other ideas and other alternatives and other teachings. And Jesus did seem to indicate that as times progress, things will get worse in this regard. We need to be aware of that. And not only the appealing teaching, but Jesus seems to indicate here that the people that teach will also be able to back up their teaching with supernatural things. It almost seems like they're able to do that. Matthew 24, verse 24, which we did not read. There's no time to take a deep dive into this morning. 2 Peter 2 would talk something about the marks of a false teacher. I think 2 Timothy speaks of that as well. Often false teaching does not just consist of the promotion of something wrong, but the absence of something true. Can we think about it that way? Where the picture that's being given is not the full picture. And heaven help us, we're probably guilty of the same thing. May the Lord help us to grow in our ability to be balanced in our understanding of Scripture and understanding of the nature of Christ and his desire for us today and be true to that calling. But I'm just thinking that in Jesus' day, there were some things of his teaching that offended people, some things that he taught and said and did that made people turn around and say, I don't want anything to do with that. That's not what I want. I don't believe that. one mark of false teaching today would be to soften the things that caused offense in Jesus' day to make them more palatable in our day. That happens. The commands that wouldn't sell well in America, just try to set those off to one side to reduce the high cost of cross-bearing. Whenever there's a high view of human nature, that can be a red flag. That's sort of the world's view of how to solve problems, that human problems can be solved by human ingenuity and human resources. Jesus has given us a lot of responsibility, and it's true that God values humanity for the image of himself that he's placed upon it, and because of the potential that we have when we surrender our lives to Christ. But we cannot lightly skip over man's fallen nature. We cannot afford to do that. We need to see the high truth of God in the very context of the needs of men and make those come together. Peter talks about those that appeal to man's natural covetousness and try to lure people through their natural self-centeredness. Selfishness is a great motivator, and I think false teachers have learned to capitalize on that. 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Personal liberties. There was an interesting thing that happened in New York last year where some armed thieves broke into a church service. This is some, I can't remember the name of the church group, Leaders of Tomorrow in Brooklyn. And they came in and stole $1 million of jewelry off the body of the preacher and his wife. They were wearing $1 million worth of stuff. And they took that, ran with it, and he chased them out the door, lost them out in the street. He said later, I want justice. I want them brought to justice. He said, I felt the force of evil when they came in the door. Well, I don't know what this man teaches. Maybe he teaches good things. I don't know what he teaches. But if you look at a life like that, you wonder, is this life lining up with the example and teaching of Jesus Christ? There's two things I think are valuable just to point out real quick. The key to recognizing the false is always to be intimately acquainted with the true. And Jesus said something very interesting to the Sadducees. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Can we look at those two things as the antidote for deception? Knowing the word of God and the power of God. Those are two things that we must be intimately acquainted with. So we can't discern the false and the true simply by our feelings, or simply by the signs and wonders, or simply by the size of the following. That's not the way to discern the false and the true. We can only distinguish it by discerning the words of truth. I think Jesus gave us those things. We have these things given to us. And we must know the truth. But then there's the other side. We cannot rest in knowing the facts without understanding the power of God to make them real. We must acknowledge his power to work in our day. I think there false deception teaching can land on two extremes here. I think there's probably some that are not doing well who focus exclusively on the facts of this, but there's no evidence of God's power in their life, and there's no teaching of God's power in their ministry. And so they're teaching the facts, they hold to the legal side, and there's no understanding of the outworking that makes this real in our life. Then there's the other side. If you would focus exclusively on the power of God, somehow divorced from the word of God, that would also lead down a path we would not be comfortable with. So we need to be discerning. We must know Jesus' words here. And we may not be in that number of those who would find deception. And there's this third one I'll mention quickly in closing. The love of many will cool. This is a third statement here from verse 12. This is discussed in various places in Scripture. We have it in 1 John. We have it in Revelation, Jesus' letters to the churches. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, when I think of iniquity, I tend to think of the big things, the major sins, the increase in violence, the mob rule and anarchy, and that's probably included here. But the New Testament word for lawlessness is simply illegality or violation of law or wickedness, transgression, iniquity, unrighteousness. So we see that working out in society. People have tried to cast off and recreate. They set up rules for themselves, even while they seek to normalize behavior that a decade or a century ago would have been anathema. They would not have tolerated it. And so we have the decay of moral restraint, the murder of unborn children. We have the normalization of immorality in various forms, the materialism and greed, the bending of the very bedrock of how God created male and female. That's being twisted in our day. But is lawlessness simply the world's problem? It definitely is. But sometimes this lawless attitude toward the truth of God is permeated into people who would call themselves believers. Don't know what example you'd give of this. We had some young men move through our congregation a while back, and one faced the Word of God and maybe the church with this attitude. He was questioning many expectations and ways of doing things. It's okay to be challenged on those things. Why do we do what we do? But his basic premise was, if you can't prove it to me from Scripture, you can't make me do it. And so the concept of brotherhood was fairly foreign. He was not very accepting of that. And he was arguing that the use of alcohol was acceptable. I think after he left our church, he's arguing that even perhaps fornication isn't really wrong. And I'm not sure where he's at and where he's headed. But I think what happened was, when a person starts pushing back at the restraints of a godly life and trying to argue around the things that Scripture and the Spirit's guidance would lead us to hold to, there's this attitude, there's this direction that grows out of that. And I think he accomplished in about 2 years what it sometimes takes a church 100 years to accomplish. Churches decay. A church, a group that's been at a certain place, and you follow the history of that church for many years, depending on the influences, the thoughts, the attitude toward these things, things can change. Now, what connection is there between lawlessness and a cooling love? I think Jesus would say it's one and the same. In John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love, in a sense, is obedience. Lawlessness, in a sense, is lovelessness. When a person is no longer willing to submit to the commands and authority of Christ, and a church reasons away what is fairly clear in Scripture, it's a love that has died. And that's a warning to the end-time church. Many will lose their love and lose their way, but we are called not to be one of the many, but to be one of the few. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. That's an encouraging verse in verse 13. There is an endurance. There's a way to make it. There's a way to hold firm and to follow the Lord. I like the example that Jesus gives in the very end of this chapter. He gives a couple of examples to sum up these thoughts. He gives the example of Noah. And in speaking about the world, he's saying the Lord will come as the flood came, unexpectedly. But then to the church, he gives the example of a man that's a servant. I'll read these few verses here at the end of chapter 24. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? This is verse 45. Who his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A man who is called the servant of the master and was given a job to do began to decay in several areas. His first area of decay was his personal feelings about the master. And he said, he's not coming back just yet. There's something in his attitude about the imminent return of his Lord that made him sloppy. And after that happened, there was a change in his relationship with his fellow servants. He began to be harsh. He began to be critical. He began to punish and be hard on them in his role. And not only that, there was a change in his own sinful and carnal desires. He began to be sloppy in his own self-restraint. It talks here about drunkenness. It talks about partying. It talks about following after whatever it was. And Jesus is giving an illustration. May we first of all be convinced that Jesus is coming anytime. Let us also be convinced that wholeness in the body of Christ is critical to our own success in the spiritual life. Let us also be aware that how we conduct our lives personally matters. Let's think about those things and look to ourselves and the faith that we walk in. We're not called to fear the things that come upon the earth, but to look up because our redemption draws nigh. God bless you this morning.